Sweat seeps through your shirt. You're not moving. You're laying in bed. But you're not sleeping. You had another restless, fearful night. Yesterday, you heard that they ransacked another city. You heard that they plundered the goods and committed cruel acts against the people. They have been doing this for many years. They, of course, being the Assyrian Empire. Never has the world witnessed such large-scaled, organized evil. Yesterday, you heard that they ransacked another city. That city was one city closer to your own. It is only a matter of time before they reach your footsteps. The unknown hour makes you anxious, but the inevitable end makes you almost accepting. Almost. After all, resistance is futile. You can't possibly hope to match the troops and chariots of the Assyrian Empire. And that's why you don't hope in troops or chariots. You hope in God. You hope in divine intervention. You hope to hear of one of those prophets, you know, the ones with gray beards and brown robes. I mean, that's how you picture them. Not only you, but the city, in your city, hundreds of people are in sackcloth waiting for the feet of someone to bring good news. And finally, at long last, at what felt like almost forever, someone comes with a vision mightier than the sword, and he speaks the word of God, and from his mouth he says, "His way is the whirlwind and the storm." I have some advice. Do not say that story to children to put them to sleep, okay? This is not the Lord of the Rings. This is the context of Nahum, the book of Nahum, the word of God. And it's not an easy read, but it is as inspired as John 3:16. And so we have to look and wrestle with the text and learn from it. So this book deals with the destruction of Nineveh as well as the restoration of Judah. Okay? I explained to you the context in first person, not only to exegete, to draw out information, but also to draw out the emotion, okay? Because I want you guys to put yourselves in their shoes. I want you to be empathetically engaged like you would be if you were in a theater. For you see, the book of Nahum isn't this dull and dry narrative. It's poetry. It has vivid imagery, and it's filled with poetic devices. At any point when we read this, we should feel sad, or angry, or confused, or even comforted. This poem is powerful, if almost forceful. Okay? I dare say it is one of the most striking poems in the Minor Prophets. To quote to you John Calvin, the famous Christian reformer, he says, "None of the prophets seem to equal the sublimity, the vehemence, and the boldness of Nahum." As Pastor Steve talked about last week, the Assyrian Empire was the first world superpower the world had ever witnessed. Against them, there was an outcry for justice in the same way there was an outcry against Nazi Germany. They were guilty of ancient Holocausts. Last week, we learned that they invaded and exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had their sights set on the southern kingdom of Israel. But God intervened, and they would have been destroyed if God hadn't intervened. And we know this is history. Nineveh was real as ISIS is today. They were a household name for all the wrong reasons, and that's why they had to go. God decreed their destruction in the book of Nahum, which was written roughly 650 BC, and decades later at 612, they were destroyed by Babylon. Now only archaeologists and seminary students know about them. The book of Nahum is divided into three chapters. The first chapter introduces the character of God and his verdict against Nineveh. Chapter 2 has this dramatic depiction of this siege. It has a mocking tone, and that mocking tone seems to echo the mocking tone the captain of Assyria had when he was besieging Judah. Chapter 3 talks as to why Nineveh had to go, because they were evil, and it reflects on this. I'm going to focus on chapter 1, but I'm going to read to you chapters 2 and 3, because we need to know the full counsel of God. We cannot neglect the parts that are hard to read. But I will say one more point after I read, and it will be a happy ending, okay? So just stay tuned. So there is a short introduction where Nahum is introduced. Verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The word Nahum actually sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. Heading into verse 2, Nahum immediately dives into the character of God. The Lord is jealous. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord is filled with wrath. The first five lines begin with the Lord and then list two traits. The Lord is this and that. The Lord is that and this. It's nice and symmetric. The emphasis is on the character of God. Now I'm going to address the elephant in the room. What do you think, Mr. Elephant? Mr. Elephant would say, hey, I have an issue with this. I didn't learn this in Sunday school, Mark. I mean, the Lord is angry. The Lord takes wrath. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord sounds like a comic book villain character. Fair point, Mr. Elephant. Thanks for bringing that up. It is a good point, and I do know that many people feel uncomfortable with this idea. I gave a preview of this message to some people, upon which one person began to sink into his chair and slide underneath the table. It's a true story. I mean, you just don't normally say these things. Like, hey, Nahum, what's the weather forecast today? Oh, thanks for asking, Mark. Well, it's the clouds are the dust of his feet, and his way is the whirlwind and the storm. You don't say that. That's a little crazy. It sounds crazy. I think people feel this way because they suspect that such qualities are almost unworthy of God. No way that's like God. Because when you think of anger or wrath, you think of an ill-tempered man with little to no self-control. When you think of jealousy, you think of an obsessive and clingy girlfriend, or at least I do. Okay. I appreciate that you got that one. Okay. And they see these things, and they see all the stigma and baggage that comes with wrath and anger. And then they say, that's not my God. And to that I say, that's not my God either. You see, you can't project the limited, corrupt human qualities on God. God's not jealous the way we are. I think J.I. Packer, Knowing God, said, a vice in a human is a virtue in God. It's possible to be angry and not sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. No, be angry and do not sin. Like, just imagine if there was a man or a husband and his wife was cheating on him, like, what would he do? I'm not jealous. I'm not going to be jealous. I'm going to tolerate it. I love you. No, because he loves her, he's protective of that relationship. He wants to keep it sanctified. Recently, I was walking down the street, and I saw a friend of mine, and I spoke to her. She was with a man. I heard about this man. I heard that he was not a good man. I heard how he broke her arm. I looked at her. I looked at her cast. I looked back at him. I stared at him. He wouldn't match my eye. He wouldn't respond to me. I began to grow angry, And I believe for a moment my anger was just, because I was angry for a just cause. But I had to look away, because my temper was beginning to flare up. And if I held my anger any longer, I would have sinned. And so I walked away from that situation, feeling powerless to help. But God is different. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished." Reading through to verse 5, talks about how he rebukes the sea and it dries up, how the rivers run dry and how Bashan or Carmel wither. You notice that sometimes God can use supernatural events to affect an outcome, to affect history. But very often, he just uses natural things of life to determine his will. See, we learn in history, we read that Nineveh was conquered by Babylon. Just another event in history. But if you read Nahum, not once is Babylon given credit for Nineveh's downfall. In fact, Babylon isn't even mentioned. I want you to jump to Nahum chapter 2, verse 6, and it says this: "The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses." So this is a description of a dam of water being opened up, and the water is crashing down onto a wall and breaching the palace. Diodorus, a Greek scholar, a Greek historian, reputable in the antiquity, said this. He described and recounts how the Tigris River rose and flooded on Nineveh, and how it took out an entire section of the wall. Huh. Coincidence? I don't think so. God orchestrates every single event. Verse 6. "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him." Here, Nahum throws out a challenge, all right? He says, who can withstand God's indignation? That's the word, indignation. Who can endure his fierce anger? It's a rhetorical question. No one can. No one can stand before God. No one can endure that. Nineveh's going to lose. And then we get to verse 7. The Lord is good. Now, verse 7 is strange, right? Verse 7, it's odd. It's out of place. It doesn't seem to fit. I mean, this book has been mainly about judgment and wrath. Like, the Lord takes vengeance. He's jealous. He's good. Like, Nahum, I think you're holding the wrong cue card. But I think Nahum's vision is just fine. In fact, I would argue that Nahum is onto something profound. I would argue that the most terrifying thing about God, the thing we should be trembling about, the thing we should be most fearful about, is that God is good. That should raise one eyebrow. I'll explain. God's goodness works out in two ways. One, because God is good, he promotes goodness. He promotes good. He has to endorse it. That much is obvious. But the second one is this: because God is good, he must punish evil. Those are the two things. God promotes good. God punishes evil. It works like this. For example, if I love truth, I hate lies. If I love the light, I hate darkness. If I love life, I hate abortion. Think of it like a garden. If God wants to put good things in his garden, he has to first pull out the weeds. He needs to pull out the weeds in order for him to put the tulips and the roses and the lilies and the dandelions. And that's how God's jealousy and wrath are good. Because he's jealous for good and he vents out his wrath against evil. And he must do it. He's obligated. It's part of his modus operandi, part of his character. And that's why God being good is a bad thing for us. Because God is good and we are not. You look at history, the history of humanity, and it's been filled with war and strife. You look at today, and there's still wars being fought. It's an endless cycle of violence. You look at yourself, and there's a war in your heart. There's bitterness, there's lies, there's so much issues with us. If I took this projector screen, and I projected every single thought that runs through our mind throughout our entire life and played it for all of you guys, anyone who had that projector screen, including myself, would run away from this house. It would never show their faces here again. There would just be so much regret and shame. We're sinful. Romans 3:10 says, no one is good, not even one. And although God is deeply saddened by this, he has his hand forced. He must root out evil. He must punish us. Psalms 5:5 says, you hate all who do wrong. To further dampen things, when we get to verse 8 to 10, it talks about the certainty of God's judgment. It will happen. Nineveh can't escape. When God makes a promise, it is as certain as the sun rising in the morning. You might object and say, how could God destroy Nineveh? No, how can he destroy them completely? They're people. There's parents, there's mothers and fathers, there's children, sons and daughters. They're people. They're like you and me. Doesn't God love them? Doesn't God love us? I don't have all the answers. This is difficult. I don't have all the answers. But I can say with certainty that if Nineveh turned from their sin, God, without question, would turn from his wrath. That God loved and cared for Nineveh. He loved them. How do I know this? Well, look at the book of Jonah. I mean, wasn't Jonah sent to Nineveh, this exact same city? You know the story of Jonah and the whale, right? Like, God was sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, this big city. And Jonah said five words in Hebrew, and it translates 40 days and the city will be overturned. It reached the king's ear and the whole city repented. And God, who was about to pour out his wrath against them, turned away and forgave them. He forgave them. And in a very real sense, Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled because they were overturned. They overturned back to God. You see that? Sadly, actually, yeah, they turned back to God, and God forgave them. It says in Jonah 4:11, and that's the end of the book, should I not be concerned with that great city? 2 Peter 3:9 says, he wishes for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Sadly, 100 years later, Nineveh returned to its wicked ways, and five Hebrew words would not be enough, nor would Nahum's brilliant and terrifying poem be enough to cause them to turn away from their wicked ways, to save them from their wicked ways. We too face the certainty of God's judgment. In our punishment, because of our sin, it says, for the wages of sin is death. we face this strange, unnatural phenomena known as death and separation from God. Verses 11 to 15 makes a sharp contrast between the destruction of Nineveh and the restoration of Judah. Though this book might be terrifying to read today, I want you guys to know that this was a book of great comfort for Judah. I mean, this was good news. It says in verse 15, this was good news. Look, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. I mean, Nahum's name sounds like the word comfort. It's good that they have this. I want you to realize this, that we cannot be restored. We cannot be redeemed unless evil is first rooted out of us. The same way with flowers. If you know anything about gardening, weeds choke up the nutrients of the soil. You need to take out the weeds before planting the roses. But notice, the solution isn't, okay, you need to take out Nineveh, take up arms and fight them. That's not what God says. God says, rely on me, trust in me. And for us too, we're not supposed to take up this fight against sin and Satan. He poses this insurmountable army against us. The way we fight is not by standing up with fists, but by kneeling down and praying. We gotta rely on God. God grants victory. And when you go to God, that's the only time you will ever find comfort and rest. Now I'm going to read to you chapters 2 and 3. And I want to make one more final point after that. And these are not easy reads, but they're good. They're the Word of God. So let's go through it. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though the destroyers have laid them waste, they have ruined their vines. The shields of their soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet, and the metal on the chariots flashes. On the day they have made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls mourn like doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give away, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lair with the kill and his den with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of the messengers will no longer be heard. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lusts of a harlot. alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you any better than Thebes, situated in the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the walls her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, and yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig leaves, fig trees, with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There will be a fire. The fire will devour you, and the sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply the grasshoppers, multiply the locusts, and you have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, and your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls of a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? And so, the book of Nahum ends on a note of gloom and doom. But this is not the end of the story. And I suspect Nahum knew this wasn't the end of the story. I want to note one more thing that's fascinating, that's absolutely fascinating. You don't see this in the English. It gets lost in translation. But the Hebrew book starts off, in the Hebrew, it starts off as an acrostic poem, right? An acrostic poem. An acrostic basically is a poetic device in which the first letter of each line spells out the alphabet. For example, A are for apples, which are yummy. B for bananas, which are eaten by monkeys. C are for carrots that go in my tummy. You get the point, right? Yeah, okay. Psalms 19. Oh, acrostic poems are used to indicate the wholeness of something, that something is complete, right? The whole A to Z, beginning and end. Psalms 119 is probably the most famous example of an acrostic poem. It deals with the Word of God and how complete it is. However, something with Nahum's acrostic is strange. It never does finish. It goes about halfway and then trails off. The reason for this is obvious. Nahum forgot his ABCs. No, I'm just joking. That wasn't it. Yeah, no, that wasn't it. I'm just joking. The real reason, scholars will suggest and say, some scholars will say that Nahum, instead of indicating completeness, indicates incompleteness. The story is not finished. This is not what God wanted. You see, God loves us. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. He's always loved us. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Don't think of the Old Testament God as this angry and capricious God, while the one in the New Testament is loving and patient. He's always been the same person, but because of our sin, he could not fully express his love. Something had to change, something at a cost. But what kind of cost? A great cost. The story completes itself when the Father sends his only Son, Jesus. He lived the good life, the perfectly good life. And he died the death you and I deserve, and he rose again. And by doing so, he answered Nahum's challenge in chapter 1, verse 6, when it said, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Because on the cross, when he died there, it wasn't the nails that were the most terrifying thing. The most terrifying thing was that the wrath of God was poured out onto him like fire. But he endured it for all of our sins. He died there for our place. And on that cross, Jesus said, it is finished. The whole acrostic, finished. The story done, because Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the beginning and the end. And this is my plea for you. Trust in Jesus. Don't hope in yourself. You can't fight Nineveh. You can't fight against sin. Look to Jesus. He will rescue you. He will save you from your sins. He will complete you. He's the good news. He's your comfort. Make a vow to Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. Because Jesus died for you. Because Jesus loves you. Jesus is good. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, for who you are. I thank you for you are a God of wrath, that you are a God who's angry against sin, that you are a God who's jealous for goodness, and that God who's jealous for us and jealous for our best, that you are a God who's glorious and takes vengeance against evil. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you were a God of love and that you sent your Son down for us. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you are good and that you are good to us. And whatever obstacle we might have, whatever depression, whatever bitterness, whatever anxiety, whatever confusion in our life, whatever family trials we might be facing, we know that you're God. And that your plan is good. And that whatever trials we are having currently, that's not the end of the story. The story completes itself with you. So God, write the narrative. Write our story. Complete us. In this we pray. Amen.